I want to talk to you this morning about a loveless marriage, an empty marriage, the marriage of Jacob and Leah. It's a tragic story, isn't it? We find in the text that we just read, beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 35, repeated references of this woman to the fact that she knew that her husband did not love her. It's the great tragedy of her life. The fact that she's trapped in a loveless marriage. Leah, I believe, has many daughters in the modern world, particularly in the modern world. Many people are trapped in loveless marriages. Many people feel unloved. Have you ever thought about that? I remember not long before my brother died, he was my only sibling. He and I had an extended conversation. We had been to my parents' house, and he and I took a walk on the beach. It was the point in time just before we moved my parents here. And he said to me, "You know, I always thought Mom and Daddy loved you more than they love me." And I said to him, "Well, you know, that's exactly how I felt. I always thought that Mama and Daddy love you more than they love me." Sometimes our sense of being loved has nothing to do with reality. It has to do with our own personality. We can have love poured out on us, feel showered with love, bathed in love, immersed in love, and yet feel unloved. Love is such a basic need, isn't it? I think about our two cats and our dog. Every sentient being has a need to be loved. It's interesting, those animals at night, when we finally turn in and get on in the bed, they never get in the bed, but they get on the bed. They jump up there. Even Sandy's cat, mean old Siamese that he is, wants to have his head scratched for about 20 minutes every night. So as we sit in bed, either reading or watching a little television before we go to sleep, there comes the dog and there comes the cat. And they just want to know that they are loved. They want to feel a touch. They want to have that sense of belonging, of being important, of being cherished. And if that's true of dogs and cats, how much truer it is for you and me, who, created in the image of God, unlike other animals, have that divine remnant of the image of God that loves and needs to be loved. God created us with that capacity. How tragic then to think of Leah's story. Leah trapped in a marriage with a man who did not love her. It's interesting, if you look at the text and look at verse 31, you notice something rather striking. Page 46. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved. Now once again, our New International Version has paraphrased it. They've told us the sense of it, but they haven't given us the literal Hebrew underneath it. The literal Hebrew here is that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated. It's interesting, this word translated hated means hated, but we could say that she was hated relative to the feelings that her husband had for her sister Rachel. It's a matter of degrees. Compared to the love that Jacob had for his wife, Rachel, the feelings that he had for Leah could be called hatred. I think that that gives us a little insight into sometimes the things that are said about God. For example, that same word that's translated hate is used in Malachi when God describes his attitude towards two people. Jacob and Esau. "Jacob have I loved," said God, "and Esau have I hated." We shouldn't try to think in terms of that, that God's feelings towards Esau are like our sinful feelings. But we can say that to compare with God's affection for Jacob and Jacob's descendants, what he felt for Esau was as nothing by comparison. And so the Hebrew writer gives us God's expression there of hatred. So again, it doesn't mean that Jacob was so totally repulsed by Leah that he couldn't stand the sight of her. It doesn't mean that he's sitting plotting harm to her or contemplating doing bad things to her. It simply means to compare with the love that this man had for his beloved Rachel, what he felt for Rachel was that what he felt for Leah was as nothing. But the Hebrew there is literally hated. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Let me say something. Every pregnancy is a gift from God. Every pregnancy is a gift of God. Out of wedlock, in wedlock. Every pregnancy. Pregnancies do not happen by chance. Pregnancies happen because of God's decision. When people are barren, they need to pray to God. If you are here today and you want to have children and you're unable to have children, you need to ask God. You know, it's an interesting thing. God has blessed this church with fertility. I remember very seriously going back into the early 1980s when God did a renewal work in my own heart. He began to do a renewal work in the lives of many people. And I remember a couple who couldn't have children. He was an officer at England Air Force Base, and his wife could have no children. And they had tried everything they could try. And they came one night and asked the elders of the church to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. They wanted to have a child. And do you know that 9 months after they were anointed with oil, God blessed them with a little girl? And we've seen that again and again. We've had couples in the church who've gone to fertility clinics, tried everything and nothing worked. And then they came and were anointed with oil and prayed and asked God to give them a child. And time again, God has answered that prayer. Sometimes there is something blocking having a child. And sometimes what's blocking having a child has nothing to do with uteruses and fallopian tubes and ovaries. It has to do with a supernatural force that is preventing conception. See, the world that we live in is a world that is both natural and supernatural. Christians have confessed that for thousands of years. We confessed it this morning when we repeated the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things visible and invisible. Those invisible things include the supernatural realm. Everything is under God's control. And the world that we live in is governed both by natural forces and supernatural forces. When God saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. But He didn't open Rachel's womb as yet. But there are things that are said here that are amazing. First of all, we notice that the fact that she was hated is not an uncommon thing. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, we won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 15, we're told that if a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, the King James gives it more literally, one beloved, another hated, we're told that he cannot discriminate in favor of the son of the wife he loves and discriminate against the son of the wife that he hates or loves less. So this is not an uncommon thing at all. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30 describes a situation that I think is very similar to what we find in the lives of the patriarchs. Proverbs chapter 30, and we're going to look at verse 23 for a moment, but we want to get it in context. Proverbs chapter 30, page 1030, Proverbs chapter 30, starting at verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. What's that mean? That's just a poetic way of saying this is an awful mess. Going to create a heap of trouble. Here it is. What are the things that will create a heap of trouble? Verse 22. A servant, when he becomes king, he's going to get revenge on everybody. A fool who is full of food. Now, worker's appetite drives him on, but somebody finally feels like he doesn't need anything or anybody, then he just starts opening his mouth and saying what he wanted to say all along. Verse 23, an unloved woman or a hated woman who is married. a hated woman who is married, and then a maidservant who displaces her mistress. And we think of that in the lives of the patriarchs. You remember how Sarah offered her maidservant Hagar to Abraham? She displaced her mistress. Or we can think in the life both of Leah and of Rachel. Each of them gave their maidservant to their husband Jacob. So the maidservant displaced the mistress. It's an amazing thing. It's not uncommon. Even in today, when polygamy is no longer something that should be done, it's interesting how God ended polygamy is similar to how God ended slavery. The social structures of the world in which the church came depended on these institutions for a lot of things. And God's method of ending them was gradual, reformational, rather than revolutionary and radical. Both ended fairly soon in the life of the Christian church. How did polygamy end? What if you came to Christ and you had more than one wife? Could you become a member in good standing of the church? Yes. There's nothing in the Bible that would forbid a man who has more than one wife from being a good member or member in good standing in the church. But the Bible instructs that that man could never be a leader in the church. For an elder or a bishop must be the husband of but one wife. So while you could be a member with more than one wife, you could not be a bishop or an elder or a deacon in the church if you had more than one wife. So God ends polygamy in the Christian church by showing that it's not His ideal, it's not His standard. But He didn't do it in such a way as someone is cast out on the street without a livelihood, without support, because in those days there was no safety net for someone who would have been put out and put away that way. It's a sad thing if we look at Genesis 29, verse 32, turning back there, if you will. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 32. What do we read there? She says in her heart, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely now my husband will love me. Page 46. Two things on that verse that I think are striking. Her life was miserable. A loveless marriage can be a miserable thing. And yet I submit to you that probably somewhere between 10 and more percent people sitting here today, if they were strapped to a lie detector test, soused with alcohol, or shot up with sodium pentothal, would say, I'm in an empty marriage. And if you go beyond the confines of the church, I think it would be much higher than that. How many people would say, I'm trapped in a loveless marriage, I am miserable? I think that large numbers of people, particularly in America, where people are among the most unhappy people in the whole world. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't it a strange thing that here we live in the year 2008 with incredible prosperity, at least so far. Incredible prosperity, modern conveniences, luxury, food in the pantry for most folks, not for everybody. Yet in spite of that, I submit to you that probably no nation in the history of the world has had more unhappy people than modern America. Why? Because the secret of happiness is not things. Things don't make you happy. Most people, I submit to you, have to some degree come to be settled in an attitude of assuming that their lives are miserable. So they try this, they try that. So Leah, we're told here, says to herself that God gave her a child because He has seen her misery. And then she concludes in the last sentence of verse 32, surely now my husband will love me. And yet he didn't. Not even after son number 4. Not even if you turn over to chapter 30 Not even after she gave birth to 6 sons. Look at that. Verse 19, Genesis 30, verse 19, page 47. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time, my husband will treat me with honor. What's that telling you? It means after child number one, she was not honored. After child number two, she wasn't honored. Three, four, five, no honor. Can't get no respect. Not only is my life empty, it's without honor. There's no sense of being cherished. I remember February the 19th. See, I had one child born on January 19th and another born on February 19th. First child, February 19th, 1971. The first thing I did, and I was there when I saw that head come out, right there in the Women's Hospital, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, I saw that head coming out. I was so happy. I was so proud. I so honored my wife. I was ecstatic. All I wanted to do was to go tell everybody. I called up long distance, telling my father and mother, telling her father and mother, telling relatives, telling friends, putting up a sign where I was going to school. I was honoring my wife. She had honored me with a little girl. And yet, here is Leah. After child number 6, she says, this time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him 6 sons. But it never happened. What's the story of her life? Her whole life is what? Summed up in the fact that her husband loved another woman. And when her rival finally died, the woman we are going to talk about next week, Mother's Day, God willing, when her rival finally died, instead of being loved and cherished and honored, what did she have? She had a husband who went into a deep depression. Because his beloved Rachel was gone. He mourns and he grieves. And then it isn't long before Rachel's firstborn son, Joseph, disappears. And the brothers lie to their daddy. And daddy goes into an even deeper depression. He never stops mourning. He never stops crying. He can't get over it. He is in a jag of self-pity, and that jag has got a hold of him and he can't get loose of it. He is a depressed and therefore a cold and emotionally distant, withdrawn man. The amazing and sad truth about Leah is that her whole life she remains a woman who is unloved. She can never do enough to please her husband. She can never do that which it takes to win his favor. She can never have that assurance in her heart that she's precious, that she's cherished, that she's special to her husband. 6 sons and 1 daughter, and she's still an unloved woman. And even when his mistress, well, we don't have polygamy anymore, do we? But people still have mistresses. Because females by nature are monogamous and males by nature are polygamous in a fallen world. Men still have mistresses. And even when the mistress is dead, she doesn't have that being special, that being cherished, that being loved. How sad. We might think of the cause of this and we might say, well, it was an arranged marriage. And it was. And it was an arranged marriage that involved trickery on the part of her daddy. But don't tell you something. The problem with American marriages is not because of that. It's because of romance. I want you to ask yourself a question. If you go from one nation to another nation to another nation, and you look at the survival statistics regarding marriage, you will find that those countries where children do not make the final decision about marriage, but their parents do, those marriages last in far more cases than in modern America. Now, I'm not advocating arranged marriages. I'm simply telling you an observable truth. When a marriage is arranged in a culture that honors the family with that kind of structure, you find the statistics in terms of the survivability of a marriage to be far higher than in America. I had an interesting experience yesterday. I was invited to a prayer meeting, and it wasn't just prayer, though several hours were devoted actually to prayer, and about an hour to a fellowship time and a meal and a couple of sessions of teaching. But during the meal, a woman came up to me, and she said, "Do you remember me?" And I did, though I wouldn't have remembered her by her face because I'd only seen her one time. But I knew who her husband was, and I knew her father-in-law very well. And so I said, "Well, yes." I said, "I remember meeting you for the first time when you and your husband got engaged." I said, "When was that?" Thinking in my mind it was about 3 or 4 years ago. She said, "It was 17 years ago." And I said, "Where has my life gone?" You ever have that feeling? Where has my life gone? That was 17 years ago? I can't believe that was 17 years ago. Here was the event. I was invited, along with some other pastors and close friends and the members of this particular pastor's church, to come to the house for a banquet. There were about 60 people present. Present also was the fiancé of his son. The fiancé had traveled with her father and mother and siblings and cousins and aunts and uncles and a large contingent from their church from Washington, D.C. And they were there for an engagement party. Both couples were purebred people of Indian extraction from India. Their parents were all born in India. And here's the story. Here's how this happened. The young man was a student in medical school in Shreveport. And he told his dad, he said, "Dad," he said, "I believe I need a wife. Would you find one for me?" I'm not kidding. And so his dad searched. He contacted friends in India. He contacted friends throughout the United States. He was looking for a woman who loved Jesus. He was looking for a woman who would love Jesus more than she would ever love his son. And he was looking for a woman who was submitted to her father and mother and treated her father and mother with respect. And so he narrowed his search to three women. And he presented these three women, pictures, descriptions, to his son. And his son looked at them, and he said, "Dad, I'm going to choose this one." So his father made the arrangements. The young woman with her family traveled. There were vans and vans of people that had traveled from Washington, D.C. And so we all came together for this engagement party. Never kissed her. Never courted her. Never dated her. Never held hands. But that night, they agreed on a marriage. And then she got in the van with her relatives and church members, and they went back to Washington. And sometime later, they were married. And so I saw her for the first time in 17 years yesterday. It was an interesting thing that I had this sermon and had been working on this sermon when I had the experience yesterday. 17 years. And I got to observe her throughout the 7 hours that I was there, or 6 hours, because I was an hour late, as I often am. And she was just beaming. It was so obvious to me that she deeply loved and cherished her husband. And her husband, who was a cardiologist in Shreveport, obviously deeply loved her. And they had children. It worked. It worked well. Why? Because love is a poor foundation for a marriage. Let me explain. Love is a poor foundation for marriage. If by love, you mean the modern thing. We've all been brainwashed. Some of us here were old enough to have seen in 1952, One Minute to Zero. In that film, One Minute to Zero, there was a song that was sung by a popular singer of the day, Doris Day. Anybody here remember Doris Day besides me? Come on, old folks. I'm old. The song was written by a man named Edward Herman, and here are the lyrics. Maybe I'm old-fashioned, feeling as I do. Maybe I'm living in the past, but when I meet the right one, I know that I'll be true. My first love will be the last. When I fall in love, it'll be forever, or I'll never fall in love. In a restless world like this is, love has ended before it began. And too many moonlight kisses seem to cool in the warmth of the sun. When I give my heart, it will be completely, or I'll never, never, never give my heart. And the moment I can feel that you feel that way too is when I give my heart to you. And the moment I can feel that you feel the way that way too is when I give my heart to you. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Why is that a lie from the pit of hell? That is a lie from the pit of hell because it's simply not true. The first thing is, when you truly fall in love, you can have that same experience dozens of times in life. Real love like that happens again and again and again. So if you're here today and you're no longer in love, take heart. You can fall in love with your secretary at work tomorrow. You can fall in love with your boss, with a nurse, with a doctor, with one of your fellow teachers. If you're in law enforcement, with a person that shares the car with you. Falling in love is just an easy thing to happen. That's why if you turn to Malachi chapter 2, in that chapter where God says, I hate divorce, He says, therefore guard your spirit. Why do you have to guard your spirit? Because it's just natural to fall in love with somebody else. And you say, wait a minute. And by the way, let me say this. If you're here today and you feel guilty because you're divorced, take heart. Just give it to the Lord. God doesn't want you to feel guilty. He just wants you to give it to God. Listen, every sermon ought to make you feel guilty. And if every sermon presents the gospel, every sermon ought to take away your guilt. Let me say this again. If a sermon doesn't in some sense bring you to guilt and then bring you up out of guilt, it's not a gospel sermon. Gospel sermons should make you feel bad. Gospel sermons should make you sting a little bit. But then a gospel sermon will always bring relief because it points us to the cross. Let me tell you why you don't feel condemned. You don't not feel condemned. Oh, I'm doing these double negatives here and this is confusing. You don't not feel condemned because you can justify yourself and say, well, I know I'm guilty, but I had extenuating circumstances. Okay? When you do that, you will always feel guilty. And every time you hear a message about the particular thing you feel guilty about, you'll always sting again. What you got to do is this. The only way to ever get rid of guilt. Lord, you know, I know that I'm worse than I think I am. And I'm sure worse than my ex-spouse thinks I am. And Lord, there are a lot of things I did they didn't know about. And Lord, I just cast myself on your mercy in Jesus. Because that's all I got. I got nothing else but Jesus. There's no other thing I can cling to but Jesus. But as long as I defend myself, as long as I say, yes, but. Well, you know that's true, Lord, but. I was justified. Nobody could live with that man. Nobody could live with that woman. Well, as long as you justify, you're still battling with the devil and you're going to battle with him throughout your life. But finally just say, Lord, you know, I probably, every decision I've ever made had some sin in it. May I say, as your pastor, as I look back over a life, in a couple of weeks, I will complete 61 years of life. I do not doubt that every decision I've ever made had some measure of sin in it. And any conflict I've ever had with anybody, I know had some measure of sin in it on my part. And so finally, I just got to cast myself on God's mercy in Jesus. And as your pastor, I don't want you going out of here feeling guilty and going out of here in condemnation. Just take it to the Lord. But I want you to consider this poor woman. And I want you to reflect on the lie that you have been brainwashed with as Americans. An unhappy nation ought to be brimming over with happiness. We're miserable people as a people. I mean, we are. Come on, let's be honest about it. Americans have more emotional problems and suffer from more unhappiness than any people, perhaps in the history of the world. Because the more you have, the more you got to worry with. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 14, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 14. And look at verse 15. Second Samuel 13, 15, that's page 490. Love. Love is a poor foundation for a marriage. Why? Because love changes. So what do you mean by love when you talk about love? I mean what the Bible says about love. What does the Bible say about love? Verse 15 says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. That's that same word hate that's used to describe Leah's experience as an unloved woman. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Now, here's the Hebrew word for love. The Hebrew word for love is ahav. So you can remember this way. Ahav love. Ahav love. Ahav love. Ahav sandi. Ahav love. See, that's how I remember stuff. I have all these goofy things that I remember stuff with. If you knew all of the weird things that I use in my brain to remember stuff with, you'd just think, that man's crazy. I have love. I have love. Now, I want you to see something here, that Amnon really loved Tamar. And you say, but wait a minute, that doesn't mean love like love. And I say, yes, it does mean love like love. One day I was watching a video of an ignorant preacher, and he started talking about different Hebrew words for love. And I said, that boy never read Hebrew. But yet he was spouting off on this finely produced video about the Hebrew words for love. Now, if he'd been talking about Greek, there are different words. But the Hebrew word, ahav, means love. It's the love God has for you and me. It's the love we're supposed to have for God. It's the love that a husband who passionately loves his wife has. And it's the love that a woman passionately has for a husband. It's the love of two people who've been faithful to each other for 50 years of marriage and still love and cherish each other today. It's love. It's the infatuation that we call puppy love. And it's the seasoned love of two elderly people having lived their lives together. It's the Hebrew word for love. Ahav. And I want you to see here that the Holy Spirit inspires the writer of 2 Samuel to describe the feelings that Amnon had for Tamar as love. He did love her. In fact, he was obsessed with her. He felt romantic love for her. He desired her. He thought she was beautiful. In fact, it sort of started this way. Some enchanted evening, he saw a stranger across a crowded room. And somehow he knew even then that all through his life, I touch your arms and I look down at your lovely face and I hold the world in my embrace, younger than springtime, gayer than laughter. It's all that. He was in love with her. But love doesn't last. In fact, in this case, it doesn't take 6 weeks for the honeymoon to be over. It's over in a matter of seconds. Once he has forced himself on her and had his way with her, the love that he felt for her, which was real love, what do you mean real love? I'm just using the Hebrew word, ahav. It includes the love of God. It includes Christian love, if we think of it that way. It includes love in a marriage. That the love that he had had for her is now replaced with hatred. Let me tell you, we find that story again and again and again. A man and a woman marry. About 6 weeks into the marriage, maybe it's 3 months, maybe it's 6 days. I once had a fellow write me a letter after he was married. I performed their marriage and they went to Hawaii for their honeymoon. He said, and he had a list of befores and afters. And this was all during the honeymoon. Before, da-da-da-da-da. After, da-da-da-da-da. Before we were married, this way. After we were married, da-da-da-da-da. It was amazing. He had a list. I wish I'd saved the letter. But I don't like to keep records of counseling. If I'm ever subpoenaed, I can say, with the Clintons, I don't remember. People go from loving to hating, just like that. Here's the problem. If you're an American, you've been brainwashed into thinking that this kind of thing is the foundation for marriage. It's not. And if you think this way, this is how Satan reasons with people in America. Well, it's obvious that I did not experience real love because when I fall in love, it'll be forever. And obviously I don't love her, or I don't love him. So obviously it wasn't the real thing because I'm not loving him anymore. In fact, not only do I not love them, I'm getting to the point I really hate them. I can't stand them. I used to like that perfume, now it makes me want to barf. Everything about that man just makes me turned off. Everything about that woman is repulsive to me. And what happens? What happened? What happened is we can go from love to hate. Real love to real hate. And we can go like that. And you've got to guard your spirit, says Malachi, because your spirit is prone to go after somebody else. It is. True love does not last. Because true love is a choice. So I want you to think about the sadness of Leah's life as you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. What a sad life. Here's a woman who says what? Because this is really our text. When she's given birth to a fourth son, she says, "Now I will praise the Lord because I've borne four children." And you know what? I submit to you she never praised the Lord. I submit to you that when she gave birth to child five, she didn't praise the Lord. She didn't praise the Lord for six. I mean, she may have praised the Lord for a moment, for a couple of weeks, until it became obvious the old man's going back over there to his girlfriend, Rachel, her sister. I submit to you that her basis for praise was sifting sand, just like the basis for a marriage when it's romantic love is sifting sand. I submit to you that her whole life, she never really praised the Lord. And I want to give you a little memory thing. I taught you the Hebrew word for love, period. Unlike Greek, one word, ahav. Here's another thing to remember. The next time that you meet a Jewish person, or hear about the Jews, I want you to get this memory hook in your brain. The word Jew is derived from the word Judah. And the word Judah means praise. And I want you to remember that most folks do not live a life of praise because they base their praise on circumstances rather than the promises of God. So I want the word Jew to conjure up in your mind what the word is in Hebrew behind it. And that word, we get the word Judah from. And the word Judah reminds us that a woman said she was going to praise God because of her circumstances, and she never really ended up praising God. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, way over in the New Testament. And I'm going to read a passage to you as you get there. Philippians chapter 1. Page 1826, Listen to these words as you're looking at Philippians. I just want to read a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 to 18 say, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, far outweighing them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Let me tell you, marriage is temporary. It's not going to last. Unless you're both killed by a drunk driver, your marriage isn't going to last. Sooner or later, you're going to bury a spouse, and that's terribly sad. Your marriage won't last. It's temporary. It has to do with time, not eternity. You won't be married in heaven. And I tell you this, I hope my wife remarries after I'm dead. Because it is not good to be alone. And I can say this, that I intend to remarry if my wife predeceases me. Marriage is about this world. It's a worldly thing, but it's a good thing. It's a blessed institution of God. But it's of this world. But it's fading away. So what's the foundation for praise? Well, the foundation for praise is also the foundation for a happy marriage. And here's what it is. Leah never found it. So every time that you see the word Jew or Jewish or meet a Jewish person, be reminded of that. The word Jew comes from Judah. And Judah means praise. And this poor woman, his mother, this is her fourth son, said, "I'm going to praise God now because I'm going to have my husband love me." But he didn't. "I'm going to be honored now." But he didn't honor her. So what's the foundation? Here it is, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, page 1826. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." What? Could this man be happy in chains? Of course he can be happy in chains. He said, "Well, I can't imagine somebody being happy in chains." He's in prison. He's in chains. How can you be happy in prison? How can you be happy in chains? Here's why I want you to see the core of his life. He said, "Because of my chains," verse 14, "most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I will rejoice." I want you to understand something. The basis of praise is the promises of God, the Word of God, not your circumstances. Poor Leah, who was deceived her whole life, she was looking for fulfillment and never found it. Her whole life she was looking for love, to be cherished, to be special, and she never found it. I want to tell you today, you may be trapped in a loveless marriage. You may be trapped in a relationship that causes you misery. But I want to tell you today, you can become happy because happiness is a choice of your human will. Now, it takes the Spirit of God, of course. The human will without the Spirit of God does nothing. But by the grace of God, you can be happy today. How can you be happy? What's the basis of your happiness? Somebody else? If somebody else is the basis of your happiness, you will never be happy. May I say it again? If somebody else is the basis of your happiness, you will never be happy. Unless that somebody's Jesus. I want you to understand, if you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, the heart of the matter. Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's the foundation of happiness. That's the foundation of a life of praise. If Christ is your life, then you're going to praise the Lord anyhow. If Leah had only gotten a hold of the truth that God is our happiness, that our life is based on the promises of God, and God's promises include His providence, that all things, a barren womb, a pregnant womb, all things, life and death and sickness and health, all things, even somebody falling into sin, even somebody doing something dirty and mean to us, all things work together for good to those who love God. You see, it's when you live that truth and when the heart of your life is to know the Lord Jesus, to serve the Lord Jesus, that gives you the basis of happiness. And it gives you the reason to praise God. I'm not saying you always feel terrific. But I'm telling you, if Christ is the core of your life and you make a decision not to be like Leah and say, well, now praise God because I'm going to get my husband love after giving him a fourth child. But I'm going to praise God no matter what happens. Let me tell you, when you start praising God, something happens to you. I'm going to tell you. I don't care what it is in life. If you will stop, quit your grumbling and your cussing and your complaining and your poor me and self-pity jag and all that and say, Lord, I feel like the devil right now. You know why you feel like the devil? Because the devil's trying to get in you. Lord, I feel like the devil right now, but I'm going to do something because I saw it in the Word of God and I decided to receive it, to believe it, and to speak it. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Hallelujah anyhow. Do you still hurt? Yes. But hallelujah anyhow. Is there a gaping empty wound? Yes. But praise the Lord anyhow. What happens is when you begin to praise God, things happen. Hey, things happen in the heavenlies. Things happen on earth. Things happen in you. You've got to praise God. If you want to be happy, you've got to praise God. People say, well, you know, now there's this difference between happiness and joy. I think the guy that said that's on Home and Garden Channel, and he says, I think this color would look good here. Well, I want to tell you there's no real difference in happiness and joy. If the basis of your happiness, the basis of your joy is Jesus, it feels just the same. You see, that's the key. So are you going to praise the Lord? Is Christ the core of your life? I'm going to say one last thing. I could go and quote from the end of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Chapter 3 where he says the same thing. I'm not. If you're not happy today, there's a reason. And it's sin. And I know that goes contrary to a lot of things. And I'm going to tell you that if you're not happy today, you can take every pill that's ever been manufactured and you can guzzle all the whiskey you want. And I'm not discrediting medicine. Some people need medicine. But I'm going to tell you, if you're not happy today, the key is give your whole life to Jesus. Surrender it just the way you are and then choose to praise God. You don't start with your emotions, you start with your will. You start with your will based on your intellect, reading the promises of God and saying, the Word of God said it, therefore it's true. It's true whether I believe it or not, it's still true. But it will become true for me if I believe it and I speak it and I pray it and I practice it. And you just say, I don't care how bad I feel, I'm going to praise God. I'm going to praise God. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to praise God because I know that in this life, all things work together for good to those who love God. I'm going to praise God because God delivers His own time and time and time again. Yes, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And I'm going to praise God. How about you? Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from being like poor Leah, trapped in a loveless marriage. Lord, yet Leah could have had a husband who loved her. We thank You that that husband is our husband, the Lord Jesus. It's not the earthly man we're married to, and it's not the earthly partner we have if we're a man. Lord, the goal of the Christian is to be prepared for the wedding that's coming up. When the bridegroom returns from heaven with a shout, Lord, we want to be ready. Lord, we want to live in anticipation of it. Lord, we want to be prepared. We want our focus so to be on Christ and His return that we live for You in the here and now with happiness and joy at the anticipation. Lord, thank You that we are married to a husband who truly loves us, that we are engaged to You, and that one day we will be married at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Bless us, God, and keep us in grace. In Jesus' name, amen.